Our subject today is basically a continuation of Amy's message a couple of months ago now, I guess. It's her focus was on righteousness by faith. And the message I had a number of weeks back, where I was talking about sinning and how we are to relate to that in relation to becoming or staying a disciple of Christ. This message today goes a little bit deeper than that, and this message is a bit deep, and but I'm going to try to relay it in such a way that God will open our eyes and ears, because it's most important. There's a question out there that basically is raised from time to time, and I'll just say it now. Sinless living, is it possible? Is it possible to live in this earth and not sin? Now, it's all right to ask questions, it's all right to ask right questions, but a lot of times wrong questions are asked at the wrong time. Now, there is such a thing. Whenever sinless living is mentioned, someone is bound to ask with a great show of finality and perhaps sincerity, are you living without sin? Are you living without sin? So if I were to ask that question to someone, is it possible to live without sin in this world? And that person would respond, are you living without sin? Okay? And that's a valid question. If I were to raise that question, that's a valid question in response. Are you living without sin? Are you perfect?
Are you perfect?
There you go. Can you show me somebody, except Christ, of course, who is perfect? Now, these are questions that are raised back to their initial question. Can you be sinless in this world? Now, usually when that's asked, nervous laughter ensues. It's usually because we don't really know the answer. And then there's some strange silence after that. However, those types of questions are irrelevant in our study this morning. And there's a reason for that. It is obvious, even to the child of God, that a Christian, no true Christian will ever feel or claim to be perfect. Correct? No true Christian will ever feel the need to say that they are perfect or feel that they are perfect. And not the proud Pharisee. No, they would feel the need to say that they are perfect, right? The Pharisee. But remember the contrite publican? What did he say? God be merciful to me, a what?
Sinner.
A sinner. Now the publican's plea is obviously by faith. Because he knew he had sinned in his life. For there is no other way possible to lead a life in Christ without Christ. Right? So until Jesus glorifies his saints at the second coming, they know that in them, that is in their flesh, dwelleth no good thing. No true Christian will ever claim more than Paul claims, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul knew that he had some shortcomings. Right? He had some failings. And never can we safely put confidence in self or feelings. This side of heaven, so that we are secure against temptation. Only our safety is in constant distrust of self and dependence on Christ. Distrust of self. Always remember that. Distrust of self and dependence on Christ. Because I had to reflect that to my own life. You have to get to that place where you're not dependent on yourself. Because within myself, with me, I'm talking about me personally, within myself, there's no way that I can live a sinless life. That's never going to happen. It's not going to happen. Why? Because we are born into sinful natures. We have sinful natures from birth. Here's a quote from Christ's Object Lessons. I'd like to listen clearly and tune into this quote. It is not only at the beginning of the Christian life that this renunciation of pride and self-dependence is to be made. At every advanced step heavenward, it is to be renewed. The nearer we come to Jesus and the more clearly we discern the purity of his character, the more clearly we shall discern the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the less we shall feel like exalting ourselves. Now, obviously, that's true. If Christ were here in physical form, let's say, Selena, Jesus was sitting right where you are, and I'm facing Jesus right now. Do you think that I would feel holier than thou? Certainly not.
We feel sinful.
We would feel sinful, wouldn't we? Because Christ is holy and perfect, right? From the cross to the crown, there is earnest work to be done. There is wrestling against inbred sin. That's an interesting word, inbred. It's not only in us, we're born into sin, but as we progress through this life, what does breeding mean? We multiply. We multiply, we enhance it. We amalgamate us. Sin, it just comes out because we're born into sin. We should begin again by asking the right questions, however, at the right time, not the wrong questions. And at the right time is this time. This time where we live, right now. Here at the end of the world. Right now is the right time to ask the right questions. What time are we living in? As Seventh-day Adventists, we understand that we are living where?
The last days.
The last days. And what's going on in the last days? We know all around us the signs are there. Wars and rumors of wars. The list is endless. Strife. But what's going up in heaven right now? Which is unique. What's going on in heaven right now? The judgment. The investigative judgment is going on in heaven right now. Right now, as you guys are sitting there and I'm standing here. It's happening right now. And who gets judged first? But where does judgment start? Judgment starts with? The house of God, right? Starts with the house of God first. So it starts with us. And then it moves up further. But this is the right time to ask this question, because it's important. Christ is in the heavenly sanctuary right now as high priest, ministering on our behalf for the salvation of your soul and my soul. He's accomplishing a work that's unique in human history since sin began. He's preparing a body of believers for translation. And we talked about that in our Sabbath school class, being translated. And who's 144,000? And who's going to be part of that great multitude? You know? Very sobering, you know? And the Bible's very, very clear that we're not going to go to heaven in our sins. We're just not. So, while no child of God will ever claim to have overcome all sin, and while it's equally that we cannot judge of any present or past individual that he has overcome or is overcoming, we can't judge someone else, can we? We can only look to ourselves, right? That does not mean that the ministry of Christ in the most holy apartment, that's where he is, we talk about the sanctuary in heaven, there's the most holy compartments in heaven as well, will fail to achieve such results. In the past, we may have failed to overcome, and today, perhaps, we are failing to overcome. But for us to say that it is impossible to overcome sin through faith in this Redeemer that is interceding on our behalf in the heavenly courts right now, that is actually to encourage sin. That's actually stated. The result by stating that is saying that Christ can't give us that thing. And that's what he's doing for us right now in the heavenly courts. He's interceding for us. The right questions to ask are this. Is the sacrifice of Christ as Lamb of God and is his ministry as great high priest powerful enough to save his people from their sins? Not in their sins. From their sins. That's the first question. Is he truly able to save to the uttermost? What's uttermost mean?
Greatest extent.
Completely. It's a completion word. To the uttermost, those who come unto God by Jesus? That's the next question. Will he be truly successful as a refiner and purifier of silver to purify the sons of Levi? Who's the sons of Levi? Generally speaking, aren't we not the sons of Levi? in a spiritual sense, right? As God's people. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You can find that in Malachi chapter 3. And the last question. When Christ comes the second time, which will be soon, will he find a body of people of whom it can honestly say, and we talked about this in Sabbath school class, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have what? The faith of Jesus. Or the testimony of Jesus. If the Lord wants to, let's face it, folks, if he really wants to, he can accomplish the preparation of people for the second coming of Christ, no problem. He can. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. You know? For the first time in human history, a divine announcement is made concerning a corporate body of people. Now, we talk about corporate body of people. Who are we referring to here? A corporate body of people means what? A group of people who believe in the soon return of Jesus Christ, who believe that the Word of God is the oracles of the living God, who believe that the Ten Commandments are still binding in this New Testament age, who believe all those things, right? Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, here is the patience of the saints. I'll say it again. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus found in Revelation 14. Well, before the grueling expense, that's the only word I could insert here, because it holds true. Before the grueling inspection of the unfallen universe, are we the only ones around? Like in this world, and we have this little planet, you know, in the vast reaches of space. Are we naive enough to say that we're the only ones in this vast universe that God created? Seriously, when you think about it, it doesn't make sense to even think that way, does it? But the Bible tells us clearly there are unfallen worlds. There are other beings, but they're unfallen. They haven't fallen into sin. They're not born into sin. They chose to reject Satan when he was cast out of heaven. They're unfallen. And so that's why the word I inserted there was grueling. Before the grueling inspection of the unfallen universe. So the unfallen universe, all these unfallen beings are watching this earth unfold before their very eyes to see the plan of salvation. To see the great work that Jesus is doing in heaven right now for us. And to watch him leave the glories of heaven, come down to this earth as a human, and suffer the reproach of man. And he's the Redeemer. Do you not think there was weeping up there? To watch that unfold? And now to watch this whole plan of salvation work its way through until the culmination, and God can come and take his people home. Those who have been victorious, those who have sacrificed their lives just for him. Just for him. To say that these saints that we're talking about, the ones that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, say that these saints don't really keep the commandments, but God pretends that they do, is a fallacy. Is to violate the context of the three angels' messages. I'm sure everyone here now has ultimately somehow or in some way heard of a three angels' message. If you haven't, come speak to me and I can certainly share some information about it. No problem. But the three angels' messages is found in Revelation, and it's very clear that they have three distinct messages to share this earth right now. It's happening right now. And it says here that but God pretends that they do. That is God going to pretend that we're keeping, that they're not really keeping the Ten Commandments, or they're sort of pretending to have the faith of Jesus? He's going to accept that? Is he? He's not going to accept that, is he? A holy God can't accept that. You know? But if he can't accept it, what's the alternative? He can accept a willing heart to follow him. And let him come in and give you that victory. That's the only requirement. Surrendering our hearts and letting it happen. Heaven declares these people to be virgins, and we read that in our Sabbath school studies. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So we need to ask that question. Are we part of these people who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, wherever he leads you, or me? Is in my mouth, do I find no guile in my mouth? No. I find guile in my mouth from time to time. Am I without fault before the throne of God? Oh, I have faults. I definitely have faults before the throne of God. So what does it mean here? Let me go back to the title, Sinless Living. Is it possible? In light of that verse, if you just leave it there, we're going to say no. It's not possible. In light of, not of just the surface reading of that verse, but let's continue. Now, I'm going to relay to you a couple of pioneers in our church back in the early 1800s. And some of you would know these names, and some of you will not. Jones and Wagner. Okay, so let me give you, for those who have not heard of Jones and Wagner, it's Alonzo T. Jones. That was a first person's name. And I think the second guy's name was Ellis Wagner, E.T. Wagner. Now, these were young men. I don't know how old they were, but I think they were like early 20s. They were really young. And the church had existed at that time, basically from the Seventh-day Adventist Church I'm talking about, had existed from that time, roughly, you know, we'll say 1844, after the Great Disappointment. I'm sure you've heard of the Great Disappointment by now. If you haven't, come let me know and I'll fill you in. But anyway, the Great Disappointment was that they were expecting Jesus to come by studying his prophecies, and they had the sequence down right, but they had the event wrong. They thought that the earth was going to be purified and Christ was going to come and take his people home. That didn't happen. What happened was, in the heavenly sanctuary, Christ moved from the holy place to the most holy place, and the investigative judgment began. That's what happened. And that's what we're talking about before. This judgment is going on in heaven right now as we speak. So anyway, the church had existed from basically 1844. It didn't organize until 1863, but it was a functioning, basically a functioning entity since 1844. So what happened between 1844 and 1888? Well, Ellen White in her writings relayed this. I don't have it in front of me right now. I'll just say it verbatim, not verbatim, but from my own understanding. She said, "The church had become as dry as the hills of Gilboa." Now, when you talk about being dry as the hills of Gilboa, that's not good. Because what it is the church was existing on a pretext of legalism. It was all law. If you don't keep all the Ten Commandments, you're lost. And it was a works program. It didn't start out that way, but it gradually became that way. So, a brief history. So in 1888, there was a conference, and these two fellows had been studying righteousness by faith. And they decided, they were decided to relay this new light. It wasn't really new light, but light to them. New light to see if the brethren would accept this new light. So that's how it went. So anyway, they proclaimed it, and they proclaimed this righteousness by faith. That it's only in Christ that you can be saved. It's only in Christ that you can follow the law. It's only in Christ that you can live a sinless life. It's Christ is your redeemer. Christ is your salvation. Christ is your everything. And Ellen White said afterwards, she basically said, you know, this was light from heaven. Because the church at the time was as dry as the hills of Gilboa. Now something happened after that. These brethren were persecuted because the people who were in this dry hills of Gilboa church didn't want to change. And they felt that these young whippersnappers were coming in and taking over. I'm just putting my own words. So they were persecuted. But anyway, I'll give you a little background. So now I'm going to relate to you a quote from this fellow, Jones, A.T. Jones. And this is what he said. They stand where it can be said of us by the Lords of the universe. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And it will be a fact. It will be a fact, not merely because he says it, but he will say it because it is a fact. Sounds like a tongue twister? Let me read it again. And it will be a fact, not merely because Jesus says it's a fact, but he will say it, Jesus will say it, because it is a fact. And it has to be a fact, because he's the creator of the universe. He knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows what makes us tick. And he knows what makes us fall. He doesn't make us fall, but he knows what makes us fall. And he knows the reason for it. But he has a solution. And this is what this fellow Jones was portraying to this hills, dry as the hills of Gilboa Church at the time. And that's why Ellen White said it was light from heaven. Now we know they are sinful by nature, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In our natures, we're sinful. But in order for this pronouncement to make any sense at all, the faith of Jesus must have worked. This, you know, those who keep the commandments of God and have what? The faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus. You know, perhaps as a church, our focus needs to be on this faith of Jesus. Because if we understand this faith of Jesus, following the Ten Commandments is second nature. Right? We won't have a problem following the Ten Commandments if we understand this faith of Jesus. Right? So, what's it say here? It says, Jesus must have worked out their salvation, and they must have ceased to continue giving into Satan to the clamors of their sinful flesh. So, Jesus is saying here, you can live a sinless life. You can live a sinless life. Is it possible? Jesus said, yes, it is. You can live a sinless life. They have overcome, even as Christ overcame. This is what the Bible text says about the 144,000. Now, do you think the 144,000, we talk about in Sabbath school that the 144,000, they have a unique mission and they're going to be translated to heaven. They're not going to see that. They're going to be translated to heaven. They had a unique mission. But do you think the redeemed from all over the world is going to have different characters than the 144,000? No way. Anyone who reaches heaven is going to be there because of Christ and Christ alone. It's the only way. Now, they don't have, because they live sinless lives, does that mean they have holy flesh? You ever hear this, the holy flesh movement? Well, that there, I'm telling you right now, the holy flesh movement is satanic. I'm just saying as it is, it's satanic. It's not biblically sound. We do not have holy flesh, but they have a holy character. That's what's going to heaven. Our characters. We will be known in heaven by our characters. And how Christ has transformed those characters before we were translated, before we left this earth to go to heaven. Right? Now, to try to insert this prophetic glimpse of an overcoming people into the future, you know, what about the second chance theory, people? Now, there's a lot out there that believe you got a second chance. They believe that, you know, the secret rapture, okay? One's left, one's taken. And the ones who are left have to go through, I believe it's 7 years of tribulation. Someone correct me if I'm wrong, but I think they go through 7 years of tribulation. And during those 7 years of tribulation, while the holy ones who were taken to heaven are enjoying the attributes of heaven, while all the brethren down here who didn't quite measure up are going through this refining tribulation for 7 years, okay? Not a few months, 7 years of tribulation. And then when Jesus comes again, they have a second chance to choose Jesus then. That is not scriptural at all. I just need to say it as it is. It's not scriptural. We know the Bible lines up clearly and concisely the sequence of how the second coming portrays. And there's only one chance you have. When's that chance? Right now. Right now. So previous generations have never clearly understood the truth of Christian perfection without falling into the trap of perfectionism. They're getting a little bit deeper here now. What is perfectionism? Now, when I looked up the word, another word was attached to it. Perfectionism. And it's not a dictionary definition. It was an online definition. But anyway, it said perfection is attaining to perfection by a legalistic means. Okay? So that's perfectionism. This is not perfectionism that we want. This is unbiblical. And it's unsound. The reason is that the hour of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary had not yet struck. Okay? When we come to the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now here is the special contribution of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that are made to the completion of the Great Reformation. Have you ever heard of the Reformation movement? Obviously, Martin Luther, you know, all those reformers, and they all had their sort of time frame. You know, they went up through the Reformation. And why did the Reformation begin? Let's just say that quickly. Why did the Reformation begin? Because of apostasy from God's truth. Okay? So there was a church, and still is a church, that proclaims unbiblical things and unbiblical ways and unbiblical understandings. And there were reformers who opened the Word of God, and the Word of God was limited back then. Remember the Dark Ages? The Dark Ages? I believe it's 538 to 1798, 1260 years. I believe that's the Dark Age, the Dark, not Dark Age, the Dark Time, Dark Age. And why was it dark? Let's just say that. Why was it dark?
It's the Word of God.
Yeah, that's right. It was kept from the people. Like, I'm standing here now with this Bible, this wonderful Bible I have. They had nothing. They had nothing to go by. They had to listen to the leaders of the church and say, this is what the Bible says. You listen to me because I know my Bible. You're not allowed to know your Bible because you're not smart enough. You're not intelligent enough. Well, you're down here. That's why there was dark ages. And that's why so much evil entered the world. And that's why so much superstition entered the world. And all these understandings of, you know, burning in hell forever. And you didn't quite attain this life, so you go to purgatory and you need to pay your way out. All these things, you know. I can say it with freedom because I was once part of that. And believe it. And so I can attest right here as a testimony that it's only through the word of the living God that I stand here today and can say anything about the truth. You know? And so anyway, this was why the Reformation began. Because people were starting to read their Bibles and light was coming little bits at a time. Little bits at a time, just a flicker of light here and then a little greater light. And each reformer had a truth. Didn't have all the truth, but each reformer had some truth. And another reformer had truth. And at the end of it all this 798, guess what? God raised a movement to put all those truths together. And that movement is this church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They put all those truths together and they opened their Word of God and great light was revealed to them. All these, Martin Luther had a truth and John Wesley had a truth. And they put them all together. So, wow. Like, wow. That's how it was put. Amazing. And God led. So, we come to 1888 now when A.T. Jones and E.T. Wagner present this Righteousness by Faith message. It is one of glorious hope, free both from fanaticism and the error of perfectionism. Both messengers, both of these messengers, these young men, from the beginning of the 1888 era, were clear and they were emphatic that sinless living is possible. Sinless living is possible. But there's a way to live that God would understand as sinless. And that's what this message is about. I'm going to share with you the first three sentences from the book Christ and His Righteousness. And this is penned by the second pioneer of our church, Wagner, E.T. Wagner. Just listen to this. In the first verse of the third chapter of Hebrews, we have an exhortation which comprehends all the injunctions given to the Christian. It is this. And here it is. Wherefore, holy brethren. Okay, does this say brethren? It says holy brethren. Holy brethren. partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Who is the apostle and high priest of our profession? Christ Jesus. To do this as the Bible enjoins, to consider Christ continually and intelligently, just as he is, will transform one into a perfect Christian, for by beholding we become changed. And that's always the key. By beholding Christ in all of his beauty and all of his glory, that's how the Christian can become changed. Jones and Wagner set forth three essential elements of the uniqueness of the three angels' messages. And here's where the 1888 message goes further than the 16th century reformers were able to go in their day. We talked about the reformers. They had some truth. We talked about at the end of the Reformation time, 1798, a great revival, a great reformation happened. And people got together and studied the Bible and put all these wonderful truths together. And God moved in their hearts and moved in their way. And this movement started. And here it is. Here's where the 1888 message that they proclaimed goes a bit further than those reforms. One, the message is rooted in the cleansing of the sanctuary truth. I know sometimes when I get up to speak or I'm preaching, you often hear me talk about the heavenly sanctuary, or you hear me make reference to it. There's a reason for that. Because this is the truth. This is the truth that is distinct to our message. It is this truth that is under attack, even within the church. It's the truth. If without this truth about the heavenly sanctuary, what's going on up there, nothing else matters. It falls into disrepair. It doesn't matter. Because if Christ is not ministering on behalf of the heavenly sanctuary, he's not for us. He's not for his people. He can't help us live in this life. So, the message is rooted in the cleansing of the sanctuary truth. The believer is called to consider the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, and his working of cleansing the sanctuary in the Day of Atonement, which began in 1844. I know this gets very deep. I'm going to try to keep it very, not simplistic, but not as deep. Because as we progress in our Christian walk, you know, my goal here today is to implant within you and my mind that there is something very deep here that Christ wants us to know. Something very profound. And it's something that we can attain. It's not something that's out of reach. Number two, the reality of Christ's nearness is sure. Do you believe that Christ's coming is soon? Seriously, do you believe it? You see it all around you. You see the signs, you know. Never mind the scoffers. Never mind that, oh, this has gone on for years and years. It's going to continue to go on. Nothing's ever going to change. Don't believe the scoffers, folks. Believe the word of God. Believe the word of the living God. To consider Christ continually and intelligently just as he is to consider the true New Testament teaching that his role, Christ's role, as substitute and example, requires that Christ to take the nature of fallen man in the likeness of sinful flesh and thus be able to aid them that are tempted. Now, that's a big statement. Big statement. So, let's break it down just a little bit. Christ is where right now? In the heavenly sanctuary, interceding on our behalf. He's working on our behalf right now that we will make it to heaven. That's his goal. What did he do before that? He left the glories of heaven. He left the glories of heaven. And he came to this earth and materialized, not materialized, he was born by the Virgin, but he came as a baby in a manger. And he lived this life for 33 and a half years. And right on time, he was baptized. Well, let me backtrack. Right on time, he was according to prophecy. This is another study. This is how deep the Word of God goes. Right on time, Christ was born. According to prophecy. Right to the year. Right on time, he was baptized. Right on time, he was dedicated. Before that. Right on time, he was baptized. Right on time, he was crucified. And right on time, he was raised from the dead. Right on time. If that doesn't instill within your heart something amazing, nothing will. Because the Bible lays it out before that even happens.
Right
on time. And in that time frame, when he walked this earth, he ministered. But he came as a human being. And this is a debate that has been going on around the world, and with even within the ranks of our church, the nature of Christ. The Bible is clear. I'm just going to stand here and say it. The Bible is so clear that Christ came in the nature of fallen man. And he was victorious. And why did he come in the nature of fallen man? Why didn't he come as God? Why? Why did he come as a fallen man? Not a fallen man, in the fallen nature of man. Without fallen. Because he needed us to understand that he created us. He knows everything about us. And he had the answer to live a sinless life. He had the answer. Only him. And he came, and he was tempted just like we are. He was inundated, and in some ways he was more tempted than we ever possibly could ever be tempted. Because he was the Son of God, and he is the Son of God. At any given time, he could have asked the Father in heaven, "Lord, wipe these people out, I'm done. I'm done. They don't respect me. They curse me. They try to trip me up every step of the way." Could have wiped us out. But he didn't. You know why? Because he created us. He created us. He created us as free creatures to choose him and to love him. So, this Christ who came as a baby and lived for those 33 and a half years as a human being, he lived a sinless life. There's only one way to do it. Okay, let me ask this question. And this is always an awkward question. I'm just going to ask it. It's not a debate, I'm just asking a question. Could Jesus in his human nature have fallen? Yeah. That's a key question. You know why? Because if we answer that question, no, he couldn't have fallen, then his work was incomplete. Okay? His work was incomplete. Because if he came as an unfallen being, that he had no chance to fall, then the crucifixion meant nothing. It meant nothing. So he came, and he could have fallen. This is why we don't often hear this. Because the reason why we don't often hear it is because we say, we sort of put Christ on this in this realm of holiness, which he is. But when he came to this earth, you know, we say, well, I can't serve him. He was a man. He was God-man. God. Man. Connection from God to man. Right? But he wanted to prove to us that, look, even though we live in this dark, sinful, wretched world, that even if we are born into a sinful nature, he was born into sin. You know why he was born into a sinful nature? Because he was born of Mary. Mary was sinful. She was a sinful woman just like everyone else. Okay? He was born through Mary. So he's had a sinful nature, but how did he be victorious in this life? What did he do? Every example, he told his disciples to turn where? Father. The Father. The Father. Pray. You know? He prayed to the Father. He relied everything on the Father. He was tempted viciously. But yes, and even in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm off my notes here, but even in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, he was in agony as great drops of blood were, he was sweating out great drops of blood because he had the condemnation of the whole world upon his shoulders. And he could have said right then and there, you know what he said, we know what he said, but he could have said, look, I've had enough, I'm done, I don't need this, Father, take me home, I'm done, we'll start another plan. We'll start another creation. Because we have the power to do that. Don't we? But he didn't. And God had to send him an angel to comfort him in this time and strengthen him. In some ways, the Garden of Gethsemane was more... I shouldn't put it that way. It's not more important. But our eternity hung in the balance in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mm-hmm. Not on the cross. Mm-hmm. Not on the cross. When he made that decision, not my will, but thy will be done, it was done. It was finished then. He had already stated that the Father, his will for his life was enough. And so once he left the Garden of Gethsemane and went to the cross, it was decided before. It was decided then. Satan's fate was done in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay. So it says here, Jones goes on, he says, perfection of character is the Christian goal. Perfection attained in human flesh in this world. We can attain perfection in this world. But not the way we think. Christ attained it in human flesh in this world. That's what we just discussed. And thus made the consecrated a way in which him and every believer can attain it. It's only through Christ that we can live this sinless life. He, having attained it, has become our great high priest in heaven, and by his priestly ministry in the true sanctuary to enable us to attain it. He, by his actual work in the heavenly sanctuary right now, he is giving us this attainment to live a sinless life. When I first read this and pondered it a bit, I know this is fairly deep, but a light sort of went on in my mind. I said, you know, my understanding of perfection is not God's understanding of perfection. The human, without Christ, the human understanding of perfection is this. Okay, I will stop doing this. I will start doing this. I will push ahead. I will persevere. And I will achieve. That's our understanding of perfection. Or, like an athlete, you know, how do they become perfect in their sphere of attainment? They practice, and finally they attain to some level of perfection. And if they're really, really good, they might get a gold medal at the Olympics. But yet, do these gold Olympians sometimes stumble and fall in their acts of sportsmanship? Oh, yes. Right? So our understanding without Christ of perfection is not Christ's understanding of perfection. And this is where this message, I hope, will conclude. If we understand what Christ's way of perfection is, then we can attain it. We can. But it must be clearly distinguished, though. We must clearly distinguish between perfection of character attained in human flesh and fanatical perfectionism that is assumed to be of human flesh. We cannot attain, I don't want to sound like a broken record, but we cannot attain this perfection in human understanding. We can't. Perfectionism, let me say this, and this will bring it home. Perfectionism of this way of human attainment is a heresy. It's a heresy. It's unbiblical. And it's characterized by one or more of the following false ideas. Just going to read them quickly. If you want these points later, you can have it. Remember now, I'm reading these. These are fallacies. These are not God's ways, okay? The eradication of man's sinful nature at any time before glorification at the second coming of Christ. So for a man to believe or a woman to believe that they can attain perfection without Christ before Christ comes, false. Perfect restoration of mental or physical powers while man is still mortal, false. Perfection of the flesh, false. An infusion of inherent merit because we deserve it, false. Claiming to be saved through some superior holiness in ourselves, false. Claiming to have or trusting in feelings or impressions that overrule the word of the living God, false. Believing that it is impossible to sin or to fall after some special infilling experience. False. Again, false. Let me ask this. In Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you think Christ looked upon them as being perfect in Him when they were filled with the Holy Spirit? I would say yes. Perfect in Him, remember, not perfect in themselves. Did they fall afterwards? Oh, yes. They definitely fell after. All you gotta do is look at their lives, and I would say every single one fell at some point, some way. So, remember that. Claiming to have or trusting in feelings or impressions that overrule the world, we just said that. Believing that it is impossible to sin or to fall through some special and thrilling experience, we just said that. The assumption that one is secure spiritually because of a purely legal justification while continue to live for self and transgressing the law of God. Well, that's obviously false. So if you attain, let's say I'm perfect, or I've attained some level of perfection, and go against the word of God or go against the law, that's false. And number 10, the assumption that continued sin ceases to be sinful if one is saved or sanctified. And that's false. Okay, I'm going to say that again. I'll say the last one again. The assumption that continued sin ceases to be sinful if one is saved or sanctified. So how many people are here have ever heard someone say, I got saved on July 10th, 2002. Anyone say, come on. How many, have you ever heard that? I mean, they're sincere. I'm not saying people are insincere, but the statement is there. I was saved, so that's connotating to say that they were saved on July. I'm gonna say July 2nd. I can't remember what date it is. July 2nd, 2002. That means that they're now saved. So now what they did from 2002 to 2019, no matter what sin they committed, it doesn't matter. They're still saved. You see the fallacy of that. So, that's a fallacy. And that's prevalent in the Christian world, actually. That you, once you become saved, you're always saved. That's not biblical. I keep saying that in this sermon, but it's not biblical. It's not. You can fall. And you can turn away. Bible's replete with Bible characters who fell away and never came back. Can anyone mention just one? I'm going to think of one right now. But can anyone just mention one Old Testament or New Testament fellow? Fell away. Huh?
Balaam.
Anyone else? There's someone else that's right?
Judas.
What?
Judas.
Yeah. We can go on and on. I mean, really.
Solomon.
Ooh. What about Solomon? What happened to him?
Solomon.
Right. So, we see Bible care, and they're in the Bible for a specific reason. For our admonition. For our example, we don't have to go down that dirty, rotten road. Let's put it that way. Right? So, here's a statement. Often Ellen White declared that a secret love of sin is the real reason for the rejection of the message that Jones and Wagner did of righteousness by faith. So, we talked about again the church was as dry as the hills of Bilboa. These couple of guys, young whippersnappers came in with this message from God saying, look, it's only through the merits of Christ, righteousness by faith, merits of Christ, merits of Christ, merits of Christ, that you can attain this sinless life, or that you can become that person of Christ, or that you can make it to heaven. It's only through Christ, you know. And Ellen White said it often declared that a secret love of sin is the real reason for the rejection of that message. So these individuals who were in this church that was dry as the hills of Gilboa and didn't want to accept this message, it was because of sin. That's what she was saying. It was because of sin in their life. They didn't want to change. Right? Wagner tells us that he was indebted to both Martin Luther and John Wesley for the beginning of his understanding of this message of rest in my faith. And where do we find that? In the Reformation movement, which our church is a part of. Right? Very distinct part of it, I might add. Wesley fairly taught the possibilities of sinless living in this mortal flesh, which is only one way we can do it. But he lacked the cleansing of the sanctuary truth. Martin Luther didn't understand that at that time. It's only through at the end of the Dark Ages, at the end of the Reformation time period, that we began to see that light. The terrible opposition that Wesley had to meet in his day prefigured that which Jones and Wagner had to meet as well. So they were persecuted from these same people who were in this church who was as dry as the hills of Gilboa. Okay? Wesley said of the conflict in his day, this is John Wesley, there is scarce any expression in Holy Writ, that's the Holy Bible, which has given more offense than this message righteousness by faith. The word perfect, not word perfect document, not word perfect that way, but the word perfect, the word of God perfect, is what many cannot bear. The very sound of it is an abomination to them. And whosoever preaches perfection, as the phrase is, that is, asserts that it is attainable in this life, runs great hazard of being accounted by them worse than a heathen man or a publican. So you can't attain perfection without Christ. Otherwise, if you're preaching that, you're a heathen. Wesley in his day was probably unable to understand the problem in his ultimate perspective, obviously. He was living way back then. We're living here now. But we, right now, all of us sitting here that live in the closing scenes of this earth's history, the closing hours of these last days, will know that the dragon is wroth with the woman. And who's the woman in this situation, Leah? The church. God's church. That Satan is the dragon, is wroth with the woman, and goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, who's the remnant of her seed?
God's people.
God's people. God's refined people at the very end of time. Those who live a sinless life in Christ's merits. That's who the remnant of her seed is. Now, what makes Satan so uncontrollably angry? Well, I'll tell you what makes him uncontrollably angry. It's that there actually is a people that exist, that live a sinless life because of the merits of Christ. That's why he's angry. They truly keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus and the testimony of Jesus. Satan says, this can't be. Why can't it be? In Satan's eyes. Why can't it be? Because Satan wanted the prerogatives of God when he was in heaven. And he still wants the prerogatives of God here. And if we surrender our lives to Christ and live a sinless life through Christ, that is his goal, to crush us. Because he hates Christ. He hates God. He wants to be God. And even though he knows his future is doomed, he hates God that much that he's going to do whatever he can to drag every single one of you down and be lost. But that's not possible, is it? Because if you surrender your life to Christ, you don't have any worries. You'll be saved. The law of God has always been the focus of this warfare that Satan has with Christ. For he has always said of fallen man, it is impossible for us to obey his precepts. Wesley had to contend with what Ellen White declares we have to contend with, a strange power opposed to the idea of attaining perfection that Christ holds. Christ, in open arms, gives it to Selena. Selena, you can live a sinless life. But take my hand, take Christ's hand. And why are you going to do it? And I'll try to conclude with this quote, okay? Fairly long, but I'd like to try to listen to it because it's very profound. Okay. Ellen White says many ministers today echo the falsehoods of Satan. That's pretty strong words. Did she mean ministers in other churches? Yes. Did she mean some ministers in her own church? Yes. She did. Ellen White was very blunt that way, you know, but for a reason. Satan declared that it was impossible for the sons and daughters of Adam to keep the law of God, and thus charged upon God a lack of wisdom and love. That's always been Satan's abuse towards God, that God does not love us. If they could not keep the law, then there was fault with the lawgiver. Let me say it again. If they could not keep the law, then there was fault with the lawgiver. That's Satan's accusation. Men or women who are under control of Satan repeat these accusations against God in asserting that men cannot keep the law of God. Have we heard that in our own church? Let's be honest. You can't keep the law of God. Well, but Christ took human nature upon him and became a debtor to the whole law in behalf of those whom he represented. Christ came representing who? Us. He didn't come just for the sake of coming. He came with a mission and a goal to represent us, his children. Had he failed, that's Christ, had he failed in one jot or tittle, that's not very much. A jot or tittle is just like a dot on an I. You see the letter, see the word into, that little dot on the I, it's just like that. If one of those, just something small like that, would have changed. If he had failed in one little jot or tittle, he would have been a transgressor of the law. Can you see that? If Christ had failed in one little point, he would have failed the law which he created, which he is, which his whole government exists upon. He would have failed. And his offering would have availed nothing. But he fulfilled every specification of the law and condemned sin in the flesh. And when we say sin in the flesh, we mean unrepentant sin. We mean human perfection. We mean trying to attain in our own human understanding. That's all sin. It's all sin. Yet many ministers repeat the falsehoods of the scribes, priests, and Pharisees and follow their example in turning the people away from this truth. That's what Satan wants. He wants to be turned away from this truth, to not understand it, to not even want to try to attain through the merits of Christ. Because if we understand perfection in the wrong way, we're going to say, I can't do it. And you can't. So you won't try. But it's through Christ that you can attain. You can. God was manifested in the flesh to condemn sin in the flesh by manifesting, and here's the key, perfect obedience to all the law of God through the Father. Christ did no sin, neither was God found in his mouth. He corrupted not human nature, and though in the flesh, he transgressed not the law of God in any particular at all. More than this, he removed every excuse from fallen man that he could urge for a reason for not keeping the law of God. Now, I've got to say that one again, because this is prevalent teaching in the churches. Listen to this. Christ removed every excuse from fallen man, that's us, that he could urge for a reason for not keeping the law of God. Because he was successful, that is even more reason that we can do so in Christ. Right? This testimony concerning Christ plainly shows that he condemned sin in the flesh. That means sin in our own doing, sin in our own understanding. Sin without Christ. Not that Christ sins. I want to say that right. Sin trying to achieve without Christ. That's a sin. Okay? No man can say that he is hopelessly subject to the bondage of sin and Satan. That's a powerful statement. No man can use that as an excuse. Christ has assumed the responsibilities of the human race. Christ loves you. He assumed the responsibilities of the human race. He assumed the responsibilities of your salvation. He testifies that through his imputed righteousness, the believing soul shall obey the commandments of God. So now, we will close. We will close it this way. We need to see it in the light of the cross. Let me read this quote and then we'll definitely close, okay? Because it's important. Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. That's scary business. That's scary business. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin. How? By the blood of sprinkling. And the blood of sprinkling is Jesus Christ. It's a reference to the heavenly sanctuary again. What goes on in the sanctuary? And Christ is represented all through the sanctuary. But it is Christ's sacrifice. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. We have a work to do. We do. Our work is to align ourselves with Christ. Christ, do the rest. Amen. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers, that's us who are confessing our sins to God, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, that's a good thing. Your sins are being removed from the sanctuary. That's like the Day of Atonement. Your sins are passed away, never remembered again. There is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people upon the earth. This work is more clearly represented in the message of Revelation 14. So, my final words is an illustration, actually. And it's an illustration that I recently went through. And it has to do with my experience in school. And I thought it was very profound, maybe a simple illustration. But it brings this all to life. I've been in school now for about probably 4 or 5 months. Okay, and now we're getting some heavy stuff, really heavy stuff in this paramedic training. And as Christine Castagna can attest, it's fairly intense training, especially for someone who's working full time. So, I was struggling with this one particular course, and I said to myself, I'm not going to make it, you know, I didn't share this with anyone else here, but I said, I don't think I'm going to make it, I just don't think I can do it, and because I just had, just too much to ask at this time in my life, you know, I'm not a young whippersnapper either, and so I went to the instructor. And I said, look, I said, she's going to be honest. I don't know if I can carry this. I don't know if I can carry this through the end. And he said, I told him everything I was going through and the struggles and my thoughts. And he said, you know something? I think you should hang on. He said, I see you want to do this. I see your heart's in the right place. But I think you're just thinking about right this second now of what you're going through. You're not thinking about the end picture, right? He said, there's going to be struggles, there's going to be hardships, there's going to be some trials, and, you know, but stay the course. Stay the course, so I'll help you any way I can. And, you know, call me, he said, I don't care what time it is, and this guy's in Alberta. He said, I don't care what time it is. Call me anytime, email me, give me help. You can go online and I can show you some things or whatever. You know, I'm here for you anyway. I said, that's a lot to ask, especially since you got a lot more students. He said, I'll just say to you, I say to all my students. And but just main thing is, don't think in the now. I know you're consumed in the now, but don't think in the now. Think the end game, the end picture. So, after I hung up on the phone, I thought about that and pondered it, prayed about it, and I said, well, you know, if this person can say that to me, and he doesn't know me, really, he just knows me from a name, never seen me face to face, if he can say that with confidence, then I need to accept that and move on. And so from that point forward, I did call him up a few times, and I did ask for his help, and I am getting through it. Still a struggle. But my point is this. What's that have to do with this? You can't do it alone. You just can't. You're right, Pat. You just cannot do it alone. You're going to struggle. In this world, this whole sinful world we live in, you're going to struggle. You're born into sin, we know that. I'm born into sin, we're all born into sin. We all have that weak tendency to fall into temptation and into sin. But the message today is that we can live a sinless life by beholding, by accepting Christ's love, His hand, His transformation, His character in our life. That when He comes to take us home, we will be living a sinless life. It's possible. If you just understand what that means. Okay? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. Father, we realize this is a very deep subject, but it's one that has so many eternal consequences. And one, Father, that we are so grateful that you have shared with us. Because you are the great Redeemer. You love us, Father, from the foundations of this world. You love us. And you want us to live that life that you are so willingly able to bestow upon us. You only ask us to reach out and take your hand that is freely offered. Help us, Father, to understand what it means to have perfection of character. Not human perfection, Father, but your perfection, your guidance, your great forgiveness. And it's only in this way that we can achieve. And we understand what Ellen White said, that it's only through your perfect merits of your blood that was shed for us that we can attain. Only through this message of righteousness by faith that Jones and Wagner understood and gave to this church that was once as dry as the hills of Gilboa. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.